Well, good morning, church. It's wonderful to be here today as I open God's Word to talk about a controversial topic. So I am going to pray for God to help me to communicate this in a way that honors Him. Well, Father, I come before you as a man who is in need of lots of wisdom and help as we talk about a very culturally sensitive issue. Father, I pray that this message will be honoring to you and honoring to women and honoring to your oversight over the church. I pray especially for teachable hearts on all parts, that all of us will understand that ultimately you are the one who has all the power and all the authority, and you dispense it as you see fit. So, Father, give us open hearts and open minds to hear what your word has to say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in the dark ages, before COVID-19 dominated every discussion, there was a dust-up in evangelical circles. And that was triggered by Beth Moore, who is a very influential and popular author and speaker. And in May, she became sharply critical of what she perceives as abuse and chauvinism in the Southern Baptist Convention. While she would identify as a complementarian herself, I'll explain what that means a little bit later on, she said in the following May tweets, quote, I had the eye-opening experience of my life in 2016. A fog cleared for me that was most disturbing, terrifying thing I'd ever seen. All these years, I'd given the benefit of the doubt that these men were the way they were because they were trying to be obedient to Scripture. Then I realized that it was not over Scripture at all. It was over sin. It was over power. It was over misogyny, sexism. It was about arrogance, about protecting systems. It involved covering abuses and misuses of power. Shepherds guarding other shepherds instead of guarding their sheep. And then in November, she also tweeted, I don't know, call me crazy, but I tend to be reluctant to trust any man who is obsessed with the submission of women. Now, this triggered much critique, fierce critique from their complementarian critics. One famous pastor who shall not be named even insinuated that she should go home. Now, let me be the first to say that in complementarian culture, in a culture that values God's design and believes that God teaches that men and women are created differently, although God gives different roles to each, there has been abuse. There has been misogyny. There has been chauvinism. You have many men who will emotionally and even physically abuse their wives in the name of male headship. I think that often when you have an all-male elder board, they are not quite sure what to do in situations where the woman is abused. They might be tempted to say, well, there's sin on both sides, and not necessarily recognize that there's an asymmetrical balance of power in the marriage. And so when somebody, perhaps a woman, critiques complementarian culture, and I use the term culture on purpose there, if they were to critique complementarian culture, it might be tempting to just dismiss them as a closet feminist or to say they're just manifesting what we see in Genesis 3:16, that a woman's curse is, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. On the other side, it's very easy to critique somebody to the right of you. The cultural mood, especially with the Me Too movement and various exposés of evangelical men abusing their power, can cause us to see any man who has a stronger vision of complementarian theology, like John Piper, who would go as far as to say that women shouldn't be police officers, to look at men like that and say, well, they're just chauvinists who are looking for a theology and a Bible passage to justify their misogynism. Now, if you were to say that, frankly, there would be a chorus of amens from the progressive left in Christianity as well as the secular left who looks into our ranks and seems to delight in this discussion. All that's to say, men's and women's roles are very difficult to discuss, And yet we are confronted with 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. In fact, turn there. Paul says in one of the most controversial passages in Scripture, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now, this passage is a battleground. On one side, you have complementarians, those who affirm equal value of women and men, but believe that passages such as this affirm different roles for different genders. On the other hand, you have egalitarians. They believe that complementarianism leads to abuse and the subjection and devaluing of women. And so they advocate equality for all and that men and women should have all offices available to them. That women should be granted leadership if they're more qualified in a marriage or even in a church. Now, these two things are at odds, and to really solve the issue, you have to address this passage. Now, this passage, as you know, is part of a larger discussion that Paul is having with Timothy about how to govern the Ephesian church, a church that was ravaged by false teaching, that was in disorder and disrepair. And so Paul comes in, he regulates, he casts out various false teachers, and he leaves Timothy behind to make sure that he follows through on this restoration project. And part of the restoration project is to put the church in order. And this is to be reflected in the gathered assembly. Men are to order themselves and be submissive to the Lord in prayer. Women are to enter the worship service with a mindset of giving glory to God, not necessarily glory to themselves through their attire. And now he addresses specifically what men and women, more specifically what women are called to do in the worship assembly. Namely, he gives them a command, he gives them a clarification, he gives them the cause, and then the calling. And all of this really sets the framework for God's ultimate call and desire for women. Now, when I started my exposition on 1 Timothy, one of the reasons why I did so is to show you why we do what we do. Now, if you've been at our church for any length of time, you know that we have a very extensive women's ministry. We have women who are very capable Bible teachers. They have developed wonderful studies that have been a resource for not only this church, but for other churches. In addition, we have the Women Equipping Women, where we have various women from our church, and to use the plural there, who actually stand up and deliver wonderful sermons. We believe that women are gifted to teach and preach, that they have wonderful shepherding gifts and they are used for fantastic works of ministry. However, you will never find one of those gifted women up here preaching on Sunday morning, nor will you find them teaching our Sunday school classes, nor serving on the elder board. Now, why do we do that? Well, ultimately, we do so because of this passage. We are complementarians. And as we approach this, you're going to see that we take this passage at face value. Now, before I get too far, I want to lay my cards on the table, okay? There's really four principles that are going to guide our discussion as we go through this passage. Number one is a high view of the Word of God. We have a high view of the Word of God. And basically what that means is that God's Word stands over us. We don't stand over the Bible and say, that's the Word of God, and that's not. Rather, all of it is the Word of God. There is authority in Scripture, and whether we like it or not, whether it comports with our culture or not, if the Bible says it, that settles it. And people might mock and deride that, but if God's Word's not the authority, then who is? Conviction number two, we have a high view of creation. We are not some sort of cosmic biological accident. God purposely created men, male and female, and he purposely created you. You were knit together in your mother's womb, and everything about you has been ordained by God. Further, we'd say there is what I call a teleological purpose to gender. When we talked about same-sex marriage and homosexuality, one of the things we talked about is that your body has been designed, and your body has certain limitations. For instance, if you're a man and you want to get married, your biological disposition says you can only marry a member of the opposite sex. Your body has a teleological purpose. There is a design to creation that God wants us to honor and recognize. The third principle is a high view of women. Women are fearfully and wonderfully made. They are fellow heirs in the grace of life. They are very capable. They can do amazing, wonderful things. They can bring life into this world. The Bible affirms that they are co-heirs of the grace of life. They're made in the image of God. They are valuable, and there's so much testimony about women. They were the last ones at the cross, and they were the first ones at the tomb. Many women were prominent and influential patrons of the early church. Many of them had teaching responsibilities. And then the fourth, and I think most important, all of them are important, but the fourth one I really want to emphasize is a high view of submission. If you have a high view of God and a high view of God's word and a high view of creation, then you need to have a high view of submission. We understand that we serve God, not the other way around. And somehow our culture believes that submission is beneath you. That who is God to tell me what to do? I remember talking to a friend of mine who was an atheist in high school, and he told me that he would never want to become a Christian because then he'd have to obey God, and what if God told him to do something he didn't want to do? In Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus addresses two disciples who make a crass request to sit on his right and on his left in the kingdom of heaven. They wanted to be the vice president, secretary of state. They wanted power. And Jesus confronts them on it. And this is what he says. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Jesus points out that in the Gentile unbelieving world, power is value. Power is worth. So what are you doing trying to act like the Gentiles by seizing and grasping power? And then he says in contrast, verse 26, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever is first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Submission's not a dirty word. It is the heart of discipleship. Submission is something that Jesus modeled. Jesus was your servant. He was God's servant. Being a servant, being submissive, is not devaluing. Rather, it is countercultural. Okay? So a high view of God's word, a high view of creation, a high view of women, and a high view of submission. With those things in mind, we'll approach the text. And we'll look at the command. Verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, here's the command. A woman is to learn. Let a woman learn. Now, this would have been rather arresting for certain segments of the Jewish culture at that time. One rabbi during that time said this, better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman. And yet here is Paul welcoming women into the assembly, encouraging them to learn. Now, they are to learn with the right posture, quietly, with all submissiveness. Now, quietly doesn't necessarily mean without a word. It speaks of being able to receive the teaching, right? The reason why we tell kids don't talk in class is because if people are talking, they can't receive the words that are being presented to them. So he wants them to learn quietly so that they can receive it and have the attitude of submission. Not necessarily submission to men, but submission to the word. Frankly, what Paul is calling on the women to do is to have a high view of Scripture. When the Bible is being taught, our response is to be quiet and to listen. Now, if you think carefully about it, I mean, isn't that something that all of us are supposed to do? Men, when you're in the assembly, you listen quietly and submissively. That's something all of us were to do. And yet, Paul singles out women in this case. Well, the reason why is probably there was some hectoring or disputing that was going on the part of various women. They were being disruptive to the assembly in some way. A parallel passage might be 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In fact, turn there. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 34. This is another controversial passage where Paul is seeking to bring order to the church in Corinth. And he tells them, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Oh man, what a chauvinist, right? Don't even let a woman speak. Now, you have to look at the larger context of what Paul is trying to say. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about head coverings, but he also mentions that women are allowed to prophesy as long as they have their head covered, and they are allowed to pray as long as they have their head covered. So he's not making an absolute prohibition against any words being spoken. In certain contexts, women are allowed to pray, and I think even more specifically in this context, prophesy in front of the church. Now, the reason why prophecy is okay is, who's the authority when people prophesy? It's the Lord, right? The prophet is a channel. God has a message, and they merely speak what is told to them. You look at Balaam's donkey, right? He is able to speak what the Lord spoke to him. The authority is not the donkey, it's the message. So if a prophecy was given in a church, and this is something that I don't believe happens anymore, but if a prophecy was given in a church, they would have to evaluate whether or not this is of the Lord or not. And this would imply a certain level of scrutiny. And after the scrutiny and the prophet answering all the questions, they would decree, okay, this person actually spoke from the Lord. Let's hear what the Lord says. And so I believe what's being forbidden here is women participating in the scrutinizing process. Years ago, before I came here, Becky can testify, I was candidating at a church in the San Diego area. And afterwards, we went out to lunch, the elders and their wives. And what was interesting is that the wives asked 80% of the questions. And these were hard questions, very personal questions. And the insinuation was I had to answer their questions to their satisfaction. I mean, that kind of implies a certain amount of authority, doesn't it? And so for a woman to talk to a prophet, even a male prophet, and say, you must satisfy my answers, implies a certain amount of authority which the Lord has reserved for the males, specifically the male leaders of the church. Now, they still can freely give their objections, but the church assembly was not the place to do so. So all this to say, what Paul is trying to encourage is a submissive demeanor on the part of the women that is in keeping with the clarification that we see in the next passage. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Not all people who are called to learn are called to be rabbis. They're to learn, but they're to maintain the posture of a learner. And so what Paul says is that he does not permit a woman, and he uses a woman-specific noun, to teach, and not just, I don't permit a woman to teach heresy, I don't permit a woman to teach, and the limiting scope is over men, a male-specific noun. I mean, this passage, if you were to just read it, it's very clear that a woman, in the context of the assembly, is not to teach the men. And yet, we see that there are some objections to this, and I want to maybe give five of them. I know this is probably a little bit more red meat than normal, but that's part of the design. And by the way, next Sunday school class, what I'm planning on doing is Alvin and Jenny are going to come up with Becky and I, and we're going to have a discussion to kind of round out some of the applications of this and what this means. And so if you have questions, feel free to feed it to us by then. But how do people try to get around this? When it clearly teaches that a woman should not teach nor exercise authority, and by exercising authority in the context of eldership, it's pretty obvious what that means. Well, what they will say is, one, Ephesus is a unique situation. As we all know, Ephesus was the basically a tourist destination because the Temple of Diana resided there. And there was a form of goddess worship. And so people speculate that the worship of the goddess led to some feminism in the town that caused the women to be overbearing and basically use too much of their influence to suppress men. Now, the problem with that is that scholarship has shown rather convincingly that even though they worshiped the goddess in Ephesus, Ephesus did not have a single female magistrate. It was very traditional. Even the priesthood and the cult of Diana was regulated and ran by men. Further, Ephesus might have been a unique situation, but Paul gives very similar commands in Corinth. Apparently, this was something that he taught to multiple churches, not singling out just this one. The second objection, Paul is just giving his permission. Paul is just giving his opinion. He says, I do not permit. This is Paul speaking. He's not speaking with any authority. He's not giving a command. Now, the problem with that is twofold. Number one, when Paul opens the letter, he says in 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. He speaks as an apostle. Secondly, this first person command or this first person pronoun is used, or basically the same grammatical structure is also used in passages like Romans 12:1, where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So he says, I appeal to you, and then he says, to present. Those words taken together imply a command. Thirdly, people will say Paul is not forbidding women from teaching or having authority, but teaching in a domineering way. They're being bossy. And what they do is they say that teach and have authority are actually kind of fused into one idea and one concept. Now, the problem with this is teach and have authority are separated by five words in the Greek. It's actually two distinct actions. Secondly, when you look at the connotation of teaching, teaching is positive. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come to you, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And so right there we see that teaching is positive. We also see that the exercise of authority, especially in the context of elders leading, is positive. This is not something that is bad or excessive. It is good and right to teach and to exercise authority. Now, fourthly, and I'm going to get to some of the on-the-street objectives. The fourth objection to this is, what about head coverings? Now, technically, that's a red herring, but you look at what they're saying is, so I see the women of your church and they're not wearing head coverings. Why do you ignore that command and stick so strongly to this one? You're being inconsistent. You're picking and you're choosing. Well, when you understand the command to head covering, basically it's a prohibition against cross-dressing. It is in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul makes the point that women and men are to reflect the created order. Therefore, men are to look like men, and women are to look like women. And what is shameful is cross-dressing, gender-bending, confusing those two. Secondly, in our church, if we were to have a woman pray or prophesy, and prophecy is kind of off the table because we don't believe it's happening right now, then yes, they would have to express themselves in a feminine way. Thirdly, unlike Islam, which says you have to wear a tunic and a beard, and they have all these Arab cultural ideas that regulate everything that you do and how you dress and how you shave, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible recognizes that clothing is an expression of culture. They didn't have pants back then. If they were living in, let's say, northern Alaska, they wouldn't be wearing togas, for instance. They'd be wearing parkas and other things to stay warmer. See, clothing is a cultural expression. And so what Paul argues is that the clothing needs to match the gender expression for the time. But teaching and leading, that is transcultural. Every church is a church because they have some teaching and they have leadership. And as we will see, teaching and leading is something that is regulated by the Word of God in all churches. Now, the fifth way they try to get around this is by saying that, sure, in this passage, Paul concedes the structures of the day. He is tolerating this as kind of a necessary evil, but he sets a trajectory to change with Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28, after Paul talks about the wonderful work of the gospel that has bridged the gap between Gentiles and Jews, people who were formerly at odds with each other, he says this: "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. All these people who once despised each other, where the Jews would look down upon the Gentiles, or the masters would look down upon the slaves, or the men would look down upon the women, there is no basis for that anymore, because when you are redeemed in Christ, you're all clothed with the righteousness of Christ, you're all reconciled, you all declare God as your Father. There is no change to your value." Now, Paul clearly teaches that, but that doesn't mean that there's not different roles assigned to them. For instance, when Paul teaches on marriage in Ephesians 5:31 to 32, he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." In the larger context, he's saying the husband portrays the gospel. The husband portrays Jesus, who laid down his life for the good of his bride. And the woman, the wife, is to portray the church's reception of the gospel. And how does somebody come to faith? By submitting in faith to the offer of the gospel. So by rooting these two different roles, Christ and the church and the husband and the wife, you see how Paul is appealing to a transcultural eternal reality to justify the different roles of the two genders. So in all of this, when you just read this passage at face value, when you understand that all those arguments against it are really found wanting, you're really left with the conclusion that this is transcultural, especially when we look at the cause in verse 13. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Now, Paul makes two arguments here. Number one, he appeals to Adam's chronological priority. And he goes back to the garden when everything was good, when everything was the way it should be. Paul points to that period of time and says, in that period of time, Adam was made first. This speaks of the concept of primogeniture. Back in that day, the firstborn son received a double share of the inheritance. The firstborn son was entrusted in the father's absence of spiritually instructing his family. Because Adam was made first, that is the rationale for why men should lead and lead through teaching in the assembly. He also makes another argument. He says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Paul points out that Adam receives the greater guilt for the sin because he was not deceived. He intentionally did it. But he does point out to the fact that because the woman was deceived and she partook in this sin, her actions upset the entire created order. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to read this ugly account starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, what's really interesting here is you have the serpent who is going to talk to the woman, and then the woman who will talk to the man, and then the man will be addressed by God. When God created the garden, there was a hierarchy, right? There was God on the top, then you would have Adam, and then Eve, and the two of them would rule the animal world. And yet here we have the animal world as represented by the serpent addressing Eve. Okay, keep that in mind. Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. And from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die.' For the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die.'" And then here's a key passage here. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you know what Satan is offering here? He's offering equality. Equality with God. Eve, how would you like it if you didn't have to rely on God telling you what is good and evil? How would you like it if you had the ability to do that all by yourself? I mean, look at how God is abusing this power and how he's keeping you from all of these other good things. You see, you're as smart as God. You don't need God to lead you. You don't need to be under anybody. You're equal. But that type of equality, and that's the type of equality that Satan tells our culture, basically says that I should have all the power. I should be able to live my life the way I want to live it. Nobody should tell me what to do. And that necessarily puts you at odds with everybody else who feels the same way. And so what happened? Sadly, verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." And now we see the subversion of the created order. Eve follows the lead of Satan. Adam follows the lead of his wife. And God is betrayed. All because of a desire for equality. Now, Eve's deception and Eve's sin got us into this mess. But Paul doesn't just leave it there. Not only does he argue that basically reversing the created order gets us into this problem, he gives a positive command that by fulfilling your calling, Eve was able to get us out of this mess. Look at verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. "Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now, when he says she, he's referring back to who? To Eve. When he says we'll be saved through childbearing, probably the better way of rendering this is she'll be saved through the childbirth. She'll be saved via the childbirth. Now, Adam and Eve, when they violated that command to eat from the forbidden fruit, that was actually the second command that was given to them. The first command that was given to them is Galatians 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So man and woman were to come together to be fruitful and to multiply and spread little image bearers all over the planet, but that was hijacked by Satan's schemes. And so God goes on to pronounce a curse on Satan, and then he pronounces a curse on the woman, and he tells her that you'll have great pain in childbirth, but couched in this curse is a promise. Verse 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis. I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is the curse on Satan. And between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here's the promise. One of the children of Eve will have a conflict with the serpent. The serpent will be crushed, but the champion that came from Eve will suffer a wound. Now, what does this refer to? Paul has some ideas in Romans 16:20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. From the woman will come a redeemer who will make things right. He will crush Satan. He will defeat the power of the deceiver and death, and all will be right in the world. See, on account of her sin, being fruitful and multiplying and the calling of motherhood will be extraordinarily difficult. And the same will be true of Adam. He will work the ground and he will basically work himself to death. And after all these curses were given, you see that Adam makes a remarkable statement. His first action after receiving this curse is Genesis 3:20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Now what's interesting is what Adam did not do. Adam did not commit suicide like Judas. He did not pout or rage. What he does is he submits to the creation mandate. He names his wife Eve, even though she did not have a child yet, because he was planning on fulfilling the first command in spite of all the hardships. And so you have Eve. Eve submits to the will of her husband and the will of the Lord, even though she knows there will be great pain in childbirth. She submits and gives birth to children, and one of her great to the whatever power to grandchild was going to be Jesus Christ, who was going to crush Satan and save her soul. You see, motherhood was the means of bringing our Savior into this world. By her submitting to her calling, she managed to be a part of saving the universe. Look back at verse 15, and yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is kind of an awkward sentence, but it suggests that the daughters of Eve, by celebrating and upholding the precious gift and calling of motherhood, will continue to do good, will continue to honor the calling of the woman, which was used to bring Jesus into the world. So Paul is saying this rather awkwardly, but one of the reasons why he addresses motherhood in particular is it's likely that during this time, some of the false teachers were denigrating marriage. We're saying it's good for men and women to abstain from relationships with each other. And Paul says, you got it all wrong. That is what they were called to do. Marriage is a good thing. Motherhood is a wonderful, fantastic calling. And when a woman embraces that calling, whether she is able to have children or not, by embracing that, by celebrating it, by honoring it, they're honoring the activity that brought about salvation to all women and all men. You see, ultimately, a woman who submits to childbirth is basically submitting to weakness. Is there a more vulnerable person on the planet than a mother who is trying to guard her young infant son or daughter? See, childbearing and that call to motherhood makes women weak. And that is part of the reason why feminism believes that motherhood should be optional, even if you are pregnant. See, feminism at its core is a fight for power, it's a fight for equality between the genders. It is the belief that if men have power, women should have equal access to it. And having a child or carrying a pregnancy full term, what that does is that puts women at a disadvantage. They would have to take time off. They'd have divided interest at home. They won't be able to advance the corporate ladder like they would if they were a man, for instance. And all of these economic forces that are stacked against them will continue to compound if they're forced to bring a child into the world. Therefore, they should have the right to murder their unborn child. To see how that is a denial of the calling of motherhood and of femininity. It's really a denial of all those things where people say, it's my body, it's my choice, I can do what I want, I'm equal. Yet the fight for equality and power is antithetical to the call to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Luke 9:23-24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Essentially, it's not your body. Your body has been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And women have unique ways of glorifying God with their bodies. Now, sometimes women will say, well, I feel like God has made me to lead and to teach, and I feel like this is just suffocating me. I would say this. Number one, if you want to look to how you were made, look at the physiological reality and know that your body has a teleological purpose. Secondly, there's all kinds of opportunities for women to lead and to teach. We read in Titus 2:3-4, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children. See, this is part of the reason why I don't believe that there's some innate incapability within women that causes Paul to say they shouldn't be teaching. Why would he trust women to teach other women if that was the case? He values women in their own sphere. They are incredible, wonderful teachers. Many of you go to the WU, many of you ladies go to the WU because you learn things you can't learn, and I always hear all the time about how wonderful the teaching was and people were really greatly ministered and encouraged, and I'm happy for that. I'm happy for every woman teacher. However, there are some clear limitations. And I think part of the reason why many women strive for the office of, let's say, a pastor or to be a teacher, is they buy into the lie that power equals value. Power equals value. In our day and age, there is cosmic power struggles that are going on where people believe that power equals value. The CEO has been given power because he is the most capable and he is the most valuable, and he's the one entitled to the greatest amount of pay, right? Or the governor was elected because she had the greatest value. She had more votes, and more people thought that she would be the best person to lead the state. Power equals value. And yet, that is not the way of Christianity. See, if you believe that power equals value, you can go all kinds of places. And this is part of the reason why there is some abuse in complementarian marriages, where an insecure husband will believe that he is called to lead because he is more valuable than the spouse. And he'll think very demeaning thoughts about his wife. And he'll wield her femininity and just despise it, calling it weakness. And this is exactly why I have to be in charge, because of who I am and because of the way God made me. You see this in egalitarian marriage, where two people kind of say, who's going to lead the marriage? And the person who wins the contest, be it the woman or the man, can believe that they earned the right to be the leader, and therefore they have merited the greater value in the relationship. But again, a complementarian understanding of marriage says this: The only reason why I am leading is not because I'm more gifted, more capable, or worth more. The only reason I'm leading is because God, who holds all the power, decided to give me the role of a leader. I'm not worthy of this, and that's humbling. Do you see the difference? Power does not equal value. Secondly, part of Christianity is to have an attitude of submission. You look at who we're supposed to submit to. We submit to governing authorities. Why? Because God put them there. We're to submit to church leaders. Why? Because they're accountable to God. God put them there. And that's why often when you find a man who's emotionally abusive, who will terrorize his spouse, in most cases, in fact, in almost all of those cases, that man is very suspicious of any authority over his life. He's suspicious of his boss. He has a hard time submitting to his boss. He complains about the government. He will gripe about the elders. But when it comes to his wife, well, you better submit to me. You see, somebody who truly is a good leader will understand that they are a person under authority just like everybody else, and they recognize that their wife just has one more layer of authority. But thirdly, all of us need to have an attitude of valuing dependence on the Lord as the ultimate power broker. In fact, when you look at 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, I desire then that men, that in every place, the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. By lifting up holy hands and saying, here I am, use me, all the men are basically recommitting themselves to the Lord's authority. I'm praying because I don't have the power. When you pray, you acknowledge your weakness. And one of the reasons why we pray is in the words of 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. We understand that true strength comes from a reliance on the Lord. And that is one of the reasons why women often seem to be more spiritually inclined than men. If you're to look at all the evangelical Christians in the country, there are more women than men. There's something about femininity that eagerly embraces that, and that's beautiful. See, power is ultimately overrated. I mean, would you rather be loved or feared? You see, women have a relational advantage over men, especially with their children. You look at some of the most chauvinistic cultures, like in the Muslim culture, one of the strongest bonds is the mother with her son, where the mother just has this influence over her baby boy all grown up. You look at footage of World War II and just the masculine occupation of a soldier. Whenever they show footage of the soldiers, what are they doing? They're waving, "Hi, Mom." Tom Brady, in the football culture, whenever he's interviewed, he always signs off with "Hi, Mom." When my boys score a basket or a goal, they look right past me to their mother as if to say, "Did you see that?" You see, women often, more often than not, have the hearts of their children. And rightfully so. They're the ones who've sacrificed. They're the ones who've given up so much, who've shaped and molded them. And that's a beautiful, right, and appropriate thing. And that's why seeing it denigrated and saying that gets in the way of power, it's better to be feared than loved, really misses the heart of the gospel, which is true power comes through submission. True power comes when you surrender your power and you hold on to the Lord's. Jesus didn't really care about equality. Did you know that? Philippians 2:5-8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Isn't that interesting? But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus never asked you to do anything he wasn't willing to do himself. He was equal with God, but he voluntarily submitted himself. He didn't demand equality, so to speak. He didn't demand the exercise of his power, but rather he submitted himself for your good and God's glory. And ultimately, this is what it all comes down to. Yes, God has called men and women to fulfill different callings. Both of them are important. Both of them are precious. Both of them are valuable. But don't allow this culture that's addicted to power to denigrate the good, godly calling that the Lord has for you. Women have spectacular ministries. They can do things that men cannot do. And instead of always looking down on that or denigrating that or looking to perhaps some more masculine callings like church leadership, double down on what you can do uniquely and sacrificially and spectacularly for the great cause of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the women of our church and how they eagerly serve and give and really empower so much of what we do. And Father, I pray that as a church, especially as leaders, we will recognize their sacrifice and their service and give them appropriate honor as we know that you do, as they are fellow heirs of the grace of life. And Father, may the men of the church realize that power is not something that we have, rather something that's been given to us to be used to lift up, to build up, and to edify. And Lord, I pray that we will be able to lead in a way that exemplifies service and sacrifice as Jesus served and sacrificed us. And help us to perhaps detect and repent of the various ways our complementarian culture has devalued women. We pray also for anyone who's having a hard time with this, Lord, that you will just give them patience and give us patience so that we can all be on the same page together and move forward in unity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.